Well, good morning. Dude, that was beautiful. Thank you so much. We come this morning to a text in 1 John, but before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, we come this morning to hear Your voice. Please don't let me get in the way. Don't let any of us get in the way either. Let us hear Your Word and what it has to say clearly and without anything in its way. So Lord, we love You this morning. Be blessed and glorified in our midst. Well, we come this morning to a text in 1 John. And I taught through 1 John for about a year and a half with the youth group. In the youth group here, we go verse by verse through the text of Scripture. So we find a book and we go through it piece by piece, verse by verse. That way, I don't have the liberty of skipping anything. And also, the youth hear the whole counsel of God's Word through each book that we go through. So it's a great privilege to get to preach and teach your students that way. But before we can really dive into this portion of the text, we're going to be looking at 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12 primarily. So if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. I want to intro the book of 1 John. You see, 1 John was written by John the Apostle, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John, the same guy that wrote the Revelation of John. And he has this theme constantly through his books. In John, the theme is light versus dark. And either you live in the light or you live in the dark. But you don't live both ways. And he's very polarized in this. 1 John could be described as a yes and no whiteboard. Or as a big chalkboard with yes and no on it. Yes are the people who believe. No are the people who don't believe. And in 1 John, he offers you about 15, maybe 16 tests of faith. Where he says, okay, if you live this way, you need to repent because you're probably not a believer. If you live this way, then continue living that way. So, for example, John makes a statement, if anyone makes a practice of sinning, then God is not in him. So John makes these statements that are general patterns of life. And I want you to understand this. He's talking about general patterns of life. For example, either your life goes towards righteousness, which is this way, or towards sin, which is this way. Your general pattern of life goes further one way or the other, the further along the life you go. Now, if your general pattern or practice of life goes towards righteousness, then John would say, good. If your general pattern of life goes towards sin, then John would say, bad. So you've got the whiteboard, right? Yes, no. And you've got yeses and nos. And so John writes in his epistle that this person who goes this way and is living a life of sin is what we would call unregenerate, a non-believer. And they may think they're a believer. They may even be a part of the group occasionally. And this person may occasionally do something righteous. But they're not a believer because their general pattern of life heads that way. And then this way, John would argue that your general pattern of life goes towards righteousness. Now this person, John says, may sin. But his general pattern of life is headed towards righteousness. This person may fail, but their general pattern of life is headed towards righteousness. Can I get a head nod? Good. Okay. Good. I just wanted to make sure you got that before we move on to the text. Another test John gives you is anyone who loves the things of this world more than the things of Christ, probably not a believer. If you love the things of God, love the things of Christ more than the things of this world, good. So you got good, bad. It's straight. The book is great. If you've never read it, I commend to you a sermon by a man named Paul Washer, and I commend to you the reading of the book. First, the reading of the book, of course. But I commend to you the sermon by Paul Washer called Examine Yourself, or a sermon that has angered many. You can find it online really easily. Just look up Paul Washer. It'll probably be the first one. It's his overview of 1 John. Outstanding message on the subject, and he does a great exegesis of it. There's my advertisement for the day. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And you are all very familiar with this because we've heard it since we were, three. If you grew up in church. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, I want you to understand what the apostle is saying here. He's saying two things very clearly to me that I can see. Number one is that if you don't love, you do not know God. Let me repeat that. If you don't love, you do not know God. This love here, the word, is a participle. It's a continuing action. It's the one loving. The one who has a general practice of loving. So one who does not have a general practice of loving does not know God. So that's the first one I want you to see. And the second one is very clear. In fact, it's said just straightforward. God is love. Now, we've heard that our whole life, right? If you grew up in church, that's the first thing you heard, and rightfully so, it should be the first thing you heard. God is love. This means that the definition of love is wrapped up in the character and actions of God. Now, I said this, and then I thought to myself while studying, I thought to myself, well, what about the justice of God? What about the wrath of God? What about the fury of God? You know, God says in His Bible, I will pour out my wrath on the wicked. In fact, at one point He even says, I will dash the heads of the infants of my enemies upon the rocks. This is a fierce picture of God we have in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we tend to think that the New Testament is all this picture of love. But in the New Testament, you know that it says in Revelation 22 that God puts it into the hearts of men to war against Him? Did you know it says that? But God is love. God is love. God is love. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you what I mean. The Bible is a very, very big book. It's a very long book. And there's a lot in there about the character of God. And we don't even begin. What's awesome about our God is we don't even begin to scratch the surface of who He is. It's incredible. But God is love. If you'll think with me, creation. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and while you're turning there, I'm going to share a little bit. The creation story, we have God creating, and He makes all these things. He says they're good, and He looks at them, He sees it's good, He says it's good, and it's good, right? Over and over and over. He makes something, He sees it's good, He says it's good, right? Just constantly. And this is how God proclaims what is right and wrong in the world. This is how God proclaims what is good and evil. He sees it as good, He says it's good, and it's good. This is the Hebrew concept of knowing. You know something by seeing it, speaking it, and then knowing it. Like, so you see it, you speak it, and it's good, right? So God sees it, He speaks it, and it's good. And that's what makes something good or evil. Now, God creates, and I wanted to, He does this beautiful creation, creates all these things, and then comes to the creation of man and makes man. Why? Why? Well, we know from 1 John, God is love. Why does God create? Well, let me dispel a few things. Number one, it wasn't because he was lonely. You see, there's three persons in God. And he's absolutely complete in himself. Jesus and God didn't play chess for 1,000 years and then go, you know, God, you're really nice. Jesus, you're really nice. I just need somebody else. I'm just depressed. No, that didn't happen with God. God didn't create you because he was lonely. Two, God didn't create you because he was lacking. He didn't create you because he needed you. Hear me. He didn't create you because he needed you. It's something much deeper than need. To cheapen it by calling it need is to cheapen the glory and honor of our God. God didn't create you because he needed you. God is perfectly complete in himself. Jesus and God, again, weren't playing chess across from each other and go, something's missing. That didn't happen. And God also didn't create you because he was bored. He didn't create you because he needed something to do. He wasn't bored. He is God, the triune perfect God, complete in himself with no need for anyone else. He is perfection. So God didn't create you because he was lonely. He didn't create you because he was lacking. And he didn't create you because he was bored. So why did he create you? God is love. This is what happened. Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit loved each other so much that out of the overflow of their love came creation. Out of the overflow of God's love for himself and his name came creation. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Follow me here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing on the earth. So God created man in his own image. This is emphasized. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God creates man in his image so that man would rule in his image, so that man would take dominion over the earth and rule in his image and spread God's image across the world. So God creates man out of the overflow of his love for himself, showing man, making man in his image so that the image of God would cover the earth. That's incredible. See, to call that need is so much cheaper than what it really is. This is God's love. He made you to cover the earth with his image. That's why we were created. Now, the Bible goes on, of course, from the beginning, God's aim has been to reveal his love in his people and through his people. Do you have that image up there for me? This circle image, the next one, the circle image here, this kind of shows what God did in creation. God creates man and woman to rule over the beast. So man and woman are to rule over the beast by the word that they received from God. Everybody with me? Amen? Something? Thank you. In Genesis 3, this really frightening thing happens. Go ahead, put it up. This is exactly what happens in Genesis 3. The text is so clear. First, the serpent shows up onto the scene. And he talks to the woman. And she talks to the man. And then the man addresses God. That is the exact opposite of what happened in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the exact opposite. So this is what happens in the story of Scripture. God creates out of the overflow of his love. He makes a man and a woman to rule over the earth and be his image on the earth, to spread out over the whole earth and to make his name and glory known among everything. And then chapter 3 shows up and everything gets botched because man decides, I want to rule for myself. He decides, I want to choose what is right in my own eyes, to do what is right in my own eyes, and to decide what is good and evil for myself. I always thought it was interesting how God didn't put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil behind some giant cage. You ever wonder? I think it's because God knew two things. One, that we would see His love in fullness after falling. And two, suppose we didn't eat of it, we would still learn what is good and evil by God's law. So one way or another, God's love would be revealed to us with this temptation in the garden. This is a beautiful, beautiful God we serve. Brilliant in all respects. So the story of creation is all about God in love with His people. My notes are all messed up. And then Adam and Eve are supposed to spread the image all over the earth. Mankind fails in their task of attempting to do what is right in their own eyes, thereby rejecting God's love for them and His plan and direction for them. God then defines for Himself a nation of people through Abraham. So God then, in the book of Genesis, takes Abraham and says, I'm going to make a people out of you. And He develops out of Abraham, and throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, He develops the people of Israel. And then God changes the circles that we have on the screen. He changes them to God, who speaks to Abraham's offspring in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, who through the nations shall be blessed. So God, to Abraham's offspring, will bless the nations by Abraham's offspring. So God, by His word, Abraham's offspring, will bless all nations. Right? Okay, we're getting cooking now. We're starting to cook. Then God raises up within the people of Israel. He raises up His people, and throughout Genesis brings about these people who would worship Him. And then in Exodus, those people get put into slavery for one purpose alone, that God may raise them up out of slavery, rescue them from slavery. And He says of Pharaoh, I will make my name great before everyone. So God's chief concern in saving the people of Israel was that His name and His love for His people be made great. So God stands before His people, and He makes His love known to the nations by rescuing them from slavery, bringing them into the desert. And then for about 80 years, they wander in the desert, back and forth, while God slowly, arduously trains them and teaches them the task of worshiping Him and loving each other by loving Him. So all throughout the desert, they're spending time learning how to love, learning what love is. And He provides for them priests in the desert who would make intercession for them on behalf of their sins. And He provides a way of getting free from their sins. Now, this is absolutely contrary to what the Canaanite gods did. What the Canaanite gods did was you had to bring your children, your firstborn, and burn them for the Lord, for their gods, for their false evil deities. You had to take your kids and kill them for them. But not our God. Our God says, bring your child. Bring your child, and I will clean him, and I will make him clean, and he will be a part of the people of Israel, and he will be trained how to worship. He will be trained what real God is, what real love is, who the real Lord of all creation is. And so God brings His people out through the desert, and then He brings them into a land and they conquer, and God leads them into this land where they drive out sin, or they're supposed to. Then they drive out sin, and by His love He trains them up again and raises up a king who acts as a king, and he lives as a prophet and priest, and he stands before them, and you have King David, and everybody knows the story, right? King David has Goliath, and he throws a sling and Goliath dies, and he becomes king after this long series of events with King Saul, where finally Saul loses and David becomes king. So At the apex of the Old Testament, you have King David in the middle, and Matthew re-clarifies this in his genealogy, where David is in the middle after 14 generations, after 14 generations, after 14 generations. By the way, the name David is the number 14 numerologically. David, the messianic king in the middle, falls. And God's love comes back to rescue Israel, and they split into two kingdoms. And God's love comes back to rescue Israel and woo them back in the voice of His prophets. You see, the king was supposed to write the law in a book and then recite it over the people, according to Deuteronomy. He was supposed to take the law and write it down and then read it out loud before all the people. But he fell. He falls and he fails. And the downfall of Israel happens, and it splits into two kingdoms. And then the two kingdoms, they lose the book of the law. How do you lose the book of the law? How do you lose the word of God that He gave you on a mountain from a cloud of fire? How do you lose that? It's absurd. Yet they lose it. And somewhere towards the end of the kingdom, Josiah, who's, I believe, 24 or 26 at the time that he finds it, finds the book of the law, tears down the idols, starts worshiping God again, and God says, you know what? I've got bigger plans, and ends it. And people go into exile, and God has sent His prophets throughout this divided kingdom and throughout the exile to woo His people back to love and to draw them back and to call them back, constantly saying, come back, give up your cakes of raisins and your selfishness, come back to Me. And then He says, you keep making broken cisterns. Don't you see that the way you're worshiping doesn't work? And then He says that God calls back as a suffering servant, crying for His people to return to Him. So the prophets call out with the love of God and reach out to the people saying, come back to Me, come back to Me, come back to Me. And what we find at the end of the Old Testament is a people who are desperately in need of salvation. They are desperately in need of someone to free them from their slavery of sin, rescue them, and train them up in the law to make intercession for them as their high priest, to rule over them as their king, and to write the law of love on their hearts. They are desperately in need of something. So we come to the book of Matthew. By the way, that was the whole Bible. Just then, we come to the book of Matthew, and in Matthew, this guy shows up. Jesus shows up. He is love personified to build a kingdom in our hearts, the perfect Adam, the perfect image of God, the King, the Messiah, the Lord of all creation, comes down to show us what God's love is by dying on a cross so that you may be free from sin. And He comes down to reclaim your souls to His kingdom. That His kingdom would be established in our hearts here and now. This is our King. This is the Messiah. Shows up. The book's almost over. And here comes King Jesus. Onto the scene to rescue. We were in need of a prophet to make... We were in need of a prophet to give us the word of the Lord. We were in need of a priest to make intercession for us before the Lord that we might be clean. And we were in need of a king to tell us how we are to live and to rule over our hearts with the law of love and to grant us clemency from sin. That we would be forgiven and live. And this guy Jesus shows up on the scene, and He is love personified. He is the King, the Prophet, and the Priest. And He comes to build His kingdom in the hearts of those who believe. Now, I don't say that. Listen to that carefully. He comes to build His kingdom in the hearts of those who would believe. There is a place for those who do not believe. It is frightening. And it is terrifying. This morning, I've got to ask, before we go any further, do you believe? Do you? Because if you don't, the wrath of God will be poured out on the wicked, and we are all wicked. If you learn nothing from the Old Testament, it's that we are all wicked. the man after God's own heart led the kingdom into division. We are all wicked. And the only hope you have is to believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To trust Him. Trust Him only for your salvation. You cannot do it by your own. You cannot be saved by your own righteousness. It is only by His grace, by His forgiveness, by belief in Him that you will be saved. You cannot do this on your own. So repent from choosing what is right for yourself and believe. Trust in Him. Follow Him and know Him. And in knowing Him, you will be saved. Now, this is the love of God. This is the love of God. That He loved Himself, and creation overflowed from it. That He then defined for Himself a people. That He then brings those people out of slavery, trains them in righteousness, raises up a king for them, calls them and woos them back to Himself. And then shows up onto the scene when we can do nothing on our own, when we've tried every avenue of faith, when we've tried every avenue of work apart from Him, when we've tried everything that we can, God shows up on the scene and comes to rescue. It comes to say, you can be saved by belief in Christ. Do you believe? 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. It sounds a little different when you realize that God's love has come through the whole Old Testament, doesn't it? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone that does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. The definition of love is wrapped in the character and actions of God. You want to know God's love? Here's a book full of His actions, full of His character. 15 minutes a day will not get it done for you. This has to be your supreme delight. A quiet time every day, it's great. I think it's wonderful. It will not get it done to you. This has to be your supreme delight. What else is there worth glorying in? What else is there worth enjoying? What movie or book could ever love you, could ever show you the love of God? What else is there worth loving? What candy do you want to eat so much that you won't read the Word of God? The very bread of life. What is there? What is it that makes us run to TV shows and movies when we want our entertainment? And not to the God Most High who invented entertainment. Do you know that? God created entertainment. That's not our invention. We stole it. I say we steal it back. It's His. Do you know God created your enjoyment? All those things that you delight in, God created those. God made those for you. That you would take delight in them, but only in Him. To do otherwise is to abuse our entertainment. And to abuse our delight. What is worth filling yourself more than the Word? Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. First, if we have believed in God, then we... Jesus loved us. If we have believed in God, then we are being transformed into His image. Colossians 3:10 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, both say that you are being recreated or renewed in the knowledge after your Creator. You are being transformed. So if you have believed, you're going to look more like Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Yes! That's what I want! I don't want to look like John Elkins. He's wretched. But Jesus is incredible. And I want to look like that. I want to be that smart. I want to be that brilliant when I write sermons like Matthew chapter 5 through 7. I want to be that brilliant. I want to hear God so closely that when I walk into a crowd, I can go, right, I'll tell him. I want to hear that. I want to be able to when people persecute and crush me and spit on me and say all vile things against me for His sake and for His name, that I could go, I count it all joy. I count it all joy. I am wasted before Christ. I want that for myself, desperately. And I need it for myself. And the only way to get it is God's love. In this, the love was made manifest. And if I am a child of God, I will begin to look more and more like His perfect image, Jesus. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres. Love never fails. I want that to be me. Is that you? Is that who you are? Is that what you are? Is that who we are as a church? I don't ask cynically. I'm honestly asking. Is this who we are? It better be. Because if we're not, then we are not the children of God. And if you are not, then you are not the children of God. It better be who we are. Beloved, this is verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Beloved, the way Jesus loved is how we are to love. The way Jesus loved is how we are to love. Who, taking the very nature of a servant, taking the very form of a servant, came down and made himself nothing. Came down and made himself nothing. All your grudges, all your pride, all your self-seeking, exalting of yourself, all your arrogant disillusionments of who you think you are, need to be laid waste. Because God Most High, the sovereign God of the universe, didn't hold a grudge against you, who infected Him with a gross, eternally condemning sin. And continues to do it to this day. Do we love like Jesus loved? We should. This is the same way in which we ought to love. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. How horrible a statement. How awful a statement that is. No one has ever seen God. This is detrimental to our souls. Because if we don't see God, how on earth are we going to know Him? How on earth is the world going to know His image? There's a semicolon. Praise the Lord for the semicolon, by the way, in Greek. No one knows where the semicolon came from. That's it. I think somebody got confused in a comma and a period on accident. And semicolon. Look at the semicolon. No one has ever seen God. Semicolon. You may as well put a big, however, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. What a profound and awesome responsibility we have. We are the love of God. I want you to grasp this. You are not just somebody who receives the love of God. If you have received the love of God and you have believed in Christ Jesus, you are the love of God. Kind of makes you feel guilty about not acting like it sometimes. But I want you to think about the glorious responsibility we have. You are the love of God manifest. You see, Christ didn't just end His work on the cross. He continued it in your heart and built His kingdom in your heart. that your love would be made known to everyone. That God's love in you and His image in you would be made known across the earth. This is the love of God. Now look at this last word, and I'm going to finish with this. His love is perfected in us. That word is the same word used on the cross. When Jesus is up there and He yells, "Tetelestai," and He groans with His last breath and says, "It is finished!" It is finished. God's love is completed. It is perfected. It is finished in you. And when you hide His love, you hide the glory and the name and the face of our very God. God's love is finished in you. It is completed in you. It is made full in your hearts being redeemed. The love of God in your soul. And the invitation today is very simple. For those who do not believe, the invitation is simple. Believe. Believe. What holds you back? I don't understand how a book that has more validity than any other book in the world can't be believed when you all believe in Julius Caesar. But there's no, by the way, the two guys who wrote about Julius Caesar lived 1,000 years after he did. The two main books, 1,000 years later. All we got is a bunch of newspaper clippings about the guy. We got a whole book about this God. What hinders you from believing? So the first invitation, very simple, believe if you haven't. If you do believe, the second invitation is to repent from not recognizing your completion of God's love. That God's love is made complete in your heart. Repent from it. Brother and sister, we do not have time to waste. The Word of God is made manifest now in our hearts. And if it's not, then we have wasted our time. Paul says, if the cross did not happen, then everything is in vain. Everything. So repent and love now. Pray with me, would you? Father, we ask this morning that You would move in our hearts to let us know what love is. That as we go from this place, we would love our Sunday schools, we would love our brothers and sisters, and we would ache for their hearts to be united with ours. That we would fully understand and know Your Word and teach it. That it would become our very life's breath. We love You, Lord. Amen.